This morning our subject is Political Babylon, number 1, as we shift to Revelation 18, verses 1 through 24. Revelation 17 has been an astounding chapter of information. And if you've had the smarts to be faithful in attending the church services on this exposition, you are far ahead of the average person and head and shoulders above the average Christian in a knowledge of the religious aspect of Babylon. This is a frightening chapter 17, and it is one of extreme importance for us to understand the religion of Babylon. It has not been easy to try to explain this, but gradually we're getting the feel for the various subtle expression of what began at the Tower of Babel, substituting man-made idols for the true God and the worship of these idols in place of that God. That's what Babylonianism is all about. But it's done in an increasingly sophisticated way. And Psalm 115 that we read this morning put it in such almost ludicrous and ridiculing way as it described all the facets of the idol. And every facet, its ears, its nose, its eyes, everything about it was dead. And yet this is what people are devoting themselves to. But I must remind you that there is a life behind idolatry. It is a life of demonic power. So you cannot just pass off the religion of Babel as empty nonsense, because it is powerful. It is a powerful religion, and it is powerful today in the New Age movement and its more subtle aspects of the expressions in the charismatic movement, in the religions of the world, at the heart of which is idolatry. So I think it would be in order this morning that we begin chapter 18 by a brief review of chapter 17. Chapter 17, I remind you, chronologically begins at the start of the 7-year tribulation period. In verse 1 of Revelation 17, God introduces the final judgment on the harlot, which is the idolatrous religion of Babylon. In verse 2, the world's political leaders have largely followed the immoral practices of Babel religion. At the heart of that practice, of course, is sexual perversion and illicit sex to worship the gods, a variety of bestial acts and abominations. And it is not hard for us to read the second verse about the kings of the earth committing their immorality. We see it in our own country. This is what we see constantly at the highest echelons of government today. The lowest kinds of abominations and the lowest kinds of people are being placed in positions of authority. And I'll not stop to review that. We've touched on that before. But it is amazing how currently the filthiest kinds of people are what the Senate is confirming to public office upon the recommendation of the administration. Verse 3, the harlot religion dominates the world's political leaders for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The 7 heads, we pointed out, are the 7 empires, the world empires of the past, that have been the conveyors of the religion of Babylon, and the 10 heads are the 10 kings of the Western Confederacy of the Antichrist. Verse 4 indicates that the harlot religion looks very glamorous. It is extremely wealthy, and it dispenses moral abominations to all mankind. Verse 5, the source of the harlot religion is the idolatry that came from Babylon itself. Babylon religion had a mystery aspect, a secret aspect to it in times past, which God has now revealed. And that secret aspect was that a filthy religion of idol worship would in time become the leading religion of all the world and of all mankind. That secret is now made clear, and all the world is rushing to do this. Verse 6 indicates that the harlot church persecutes and murders genuine believers to silence their biblical messages. Verse 7 of Revelation 17 indicates that the worldwide acceptance of the religion of Babel idolatry has in past generations been a secret, but now is made known to everyone. Verse 8, the ancient Roman Empire is restored to its imperial power in the tribulation under the Antichrist, and unbelievers flock to support this restored empire and its religion. In verses 9 through 12, the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation, we learned, is the product of the previous world empires, which transmitted the religion of Babel in various forms. In verses 12 and 13, we found that the Antichrist receives the allegiance of 10 kings to form a confederacy in Western Europe, which becomes the basis of his world government. In verse 14, the Antichrist's confederacy, we find, will actually go to war against Jesus Christ when he appears in the sky on the field of Armageddon. He who is their Savior will be the one that they come to destroy. In verses 15 and 16, the harlot religion of idolatry controls the political authorities during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then they throw off that control and they destroy the system. In verse 17, the action of the evil kings of the Confederacy to join with the Antichrist as their leader is an act of the sovereignty of God to fulfill his own words. They make the decision, but God's mind has driven them to this madness. And so we come to the end of Revelation 17 with the 18th verse. Revelation 17 as a whole deals with the power, you see, and the destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon. So get that in your mind whenever you read about Revelation 17. It's ecclesiastical, religious Babylon. When we get to 18, we're now going to shift gears to political and economic Babylon. And if you thought you saw the world before your eyes in Revelation 17, wait till you see the details of Revelation 18 and say, that's what they're doing in Congress. That's what they're doing in the White House. That's what they're doing in the capitals of the world. It's all coming together right before our eyes. The system of idol worship began after the flood in Babylon under the leadership of Nimrod. The Tower of Babel's confusion of the one language into many caused the people to spread out, and they took the religion with them wherever they went. Over the centuries, Satan's Babel religion has been under the judgment of God, which is finally now here in Revelation 17, judged with God's great wrath and vengeance. Ultimately, God will destroy Babylon, the city itself that gave birth to this system, destroy it to the point where it will be obliterated, this city which spawned the religion of Babylon. In verse 18 of Revelation 17 then says, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." The woman is the harlot woman. This woman which John saw, who up in verse 4 of Revelation 17 appeared so glamorous, had such a glamorous appearance, but who was full of filthy abominations. The woman is a harlot because she is guilty of spiritual fornication. She is a false religion of idol worship. She is closely related to the source of that religion, which is the great city. And that great city refers to the city of Babylon, Babylon on the Euphrates River. The harlot's religion originated in Babylon, and so she is viewed virtually as being one with the city. To speak of the harlot is to speak of the city. To speak of the city is to speak of the harlot religion. The harlot thus carries the name Babylon in verse 5 inscribed on her forehead. She is so closely aligned with the city that she carries the name. The false system of idol worship was begun by Nimrod in Babel. And from Babel, the system was transmitted around the whole world. And again, I remind you that all idol worship is demon worship. And there is great power in worshiping an idol, because the demons act in your behalf. The harlot's religion will reach its zenith in the tribulation under the revived Roman Empire structure. And the religion in Babylon will be universal over all mankind and its political rulers. So here we have this woman who is related to the city of Babylon, and we're told that she reigns, that is, that she has a kingdom, having a kingdom over the kings of the earth. The woman, from her power base in Babylon, exercises ecclesiastical control over all the rulers of the world. This was very much like what happened in medieval times under the Roman Catholic Church. This woman in the tribulation will be reigning over the kings of the earth. These kings have rejected Jesus Christ, who died for them, so they will accept instead the religion of Satan. And the climax, this is the climax indeed of the current movement in the United States to place women in positions of authority over men. You see, you have a woman who represents this religious system, and she will be in total authority over the men, the rulers of the world. And it is interesting that we are now in the United States falling all over ourselves, putting as many women in positions of public authority over men, and I mean low quality women, women who have demonstrated their spiritual disorientation and who have been in public positions of responsibility and have a trail of destruction behind them. And people think, boy, you don't want to point a woman like that. Look at the injury. Look at Jocelyn Elders, the injury that she did to the youth of Arkansas when she was their surgeon general of that state, with her condom desires, her cute little condom tree on her desk. And when it was brought to her attention that we have been distributing to our school children a batch of condoms that are entirely unsafe, she gave the order, don't say anything about it. We don't ever want anybody to recoil from using condoms so they can do what they want to do. Under her reign, every venereal disease went higher. Teenage pregnancies increased. It was a total disaster. You are inclined to say, we don't point a person like that now to be over the whole United States. Wrong! That's because you think that the people in authority in our country don't want those things happening to the youth of our country. You're going to have to shift gears in your thinking. These people are selected for the explicit purpose that they will bring destruction upon the American people. And when the American people stand whimpering in their destruction, what are they going to do? When they are hurting beyond human belief, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to ask for more government. They're going to ask for a strong man. They're going to be ready to subject themselves even to an abomination like the Antichrist. What we are reading here in verse 18 is climaxing and being exemplified by the violation of the biblical principle that women are not to rule over men in positions of authority. These rulers, these men, ruled by this harlot woman and her religious system, are going to hate her, they're going to despise her, and finally they will be unwilling to continue that subjection, and at mid-tribulation, they're going to destroy her structure. They're going to burn her, eat her flesh, and they'll be done with her. So at mid-tribulation, the Antichrist and his confederacy destroys the harlot religion and thus terminates her control over them. Then, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist sets up the final form of the religion of Babylon in a worldwide worship of himself as God. And with that, we shift gears to Revelation 18, Babylon in its political, economic aspects. After these things, I saw another angel. After these things refers to chapter 17. After these things that have been given to John about ecclesiastical Babylon, and the phrase indicates that we're going to shift gears now. This is an important phrase because it tells us that what is in Revelation 18 is not a repeat of what is in Revelation 17. It's an advancement. It's on a different subject. After Revelation 17 has been executed and the harlot religion has been destroyed in her control over the nations of the world, now there is coming to fruition a second phase of an evil that came from Babylon. You see, all political and all economic evil of socialism, all governmental tyranny, that originated with Nimrod in Babylon. That has always been the goal of the sin nature of rulers. So Revelation is not a reiteration. Revelation 18 is not a reiteration of Revelation 17. After these things, I saw another angel. The word for another looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S. And the word allos in the Greek tells us that this is an angel like the one in Revelation 17, who was one of the seven angels with the seven bowls, you'll remember. This is another angel, a different angel, but allos means he's like. If he was a different kind of angel, the Greek would have to use the word heteros. But this is allos. He is a representative of God, and he is a regular, ordinary angel loyal to God. And he, therefore, is not, as sometimes people think, that this might be Jesus Christ, referred to under this angelic symbol. No, this is another angel. It's another one of the spirit servants of God. And John observes that this is an angel like the one who gave him information in Revelation 17. This new angel is in 18 is like that angel, but he is another angel. This new angel guide stresses a new and a later aspect of Babylon now, which is being viewed apart from what was in 17. Ecclesiastical Babylon is destroyed, but political, economic Babylon is in full force. Here's the difference. Revelation 17 tells us that ecclesiastical Babylon is destroyed at mid-tribulation. Political, economic Babylon in Revelation 18 is not destroyed until the end of the seven-year period at the second coming of Christ. Also, there is this difference. The kings of the earth rejoice at the destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon in Revelation 17, but when political, economic Babylon is destroyed in Revelation 18, we read that they weep. The merchants, the international bankers, the boys who run things now, are going to sit there completely disoriented, completely stunned in disbelief that the world of the economic world of socialism that they put together for the control of mankind has collapsed on their ears. Okay, verse 1, John says, after these things, I saw another angel like the one before, but a second angel coming down from heaven. It's obvious where his authority comes from. He's coming down from the third heaven here, the throne room of God, and there is with this angel great authority. This angel has command presence. This angel, when he comes on the scene, everybody stops and listens. Now, command presence is something that I find you can't teach people. It is something that is very important for teachers in a school. If you have a teacher in your classroom that does not have command presence, the kids very quickly sense that. They pick it up and they just chew up that teacher. They walk all over her. Whereas to that same classroom, another teacher will walk in and just stand there and look, and they will cower in respect, and they won't dare step out of line. Now, this angel has this quality of great authority. Why? Because he is an angel acting on God's authority. And when you and I speak the Word of God, when you and I are acting upon God's authority from Scripture, it places within us a commanding authority. It gives us command presence. It gives us the ability to face off with any kind of evil. You remember how it was when Jesus, dealing with the woman taken in adultery, and Jesus wrote a few words in the dirt, on the ground, in the dust. We don't know what he wrote. Perhaps naming a list of sins and saying, how about this, boys? How about this one? Anybody guilty of this one? And gradually, when Jesus says, you guys, any one of you who is without sin, you throw the first stone. And then he stood and looked at them and they backed off. When they took Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he asked them, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And boy, the command presence of Christ hit them like a brick wall falling upon them, and they all fell over backwards, fainted. If there's anything that Jesus had, it was command presence. Now, this power of God is transmitted to this angel who is coming with a message to John about political, economic Babylon's imminent destruction. Furthermore, this angel's command presence authority probably also stems from his high rank in a hierarchy of God's angels. God's angels are organized very much on a military basis. There are different ranks of angels, and they have different names, different categories in the Bible, which are named as ranks for the angels. I suspect that this angel is one of the higher ranking angels, and therefore he carries impressive authority on that account. And there is something else that's impressive about him. He comes down, they see him, all the earth sees him, they're impressed with his authority before he even opens his mouth, and the earth, we read, was illuminated by his glory. The earth was illuminated by his glory. Greek word looks like this. Photidzo. And what that word means is that the whole earth was wrapped in a brilliant light. The whole planet suddenly covered over with a brilliant light emanating from this angel. Unbelievers undoubtedly go into a panic at seeing someone out in space coming on them in this fashion. The whole earth bathed in his brilliant light because he is reflecting the glory of God. And the people on the earth are immediately intimidated. They are in a panic. The glory of God refers to the perfections of God. The word glory refers to the perfections of God. And that perfection of God, his absolute perfection, is what is being referred to here by the glory that the angel reflects. God's glory or perfection in the Bible is externally often seen as a brilliant light. What God is in his essence, that perfect, wonderful person that God is reflected outwardly by this brilliant light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 points this out to us. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone, speaking of God, possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. God dwells in unapproachable light. That's the light of the glory of God. The psalmist recognized this also in Psalm 104, verse 2. Psalm 104, verse 2 says, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. God covers himself with a light as an expression of his glory. In Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. Exodus 34. Moses has been in the presence of God receiving the law. He has been in the presence of brilliant light. When he sat up there on Mount Sinai, he was immersed in a brilliant light, the glory of God. And that light permeated the cell structure of his body. Exodus 34:29. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of speaking with him. The glory of God had permeated the physical structure of Moses, so when he stepped down, he was a glow of light, like somebody had attached an electrical cord to him and just illuminated him like a light bulb. Now the people were amazed when they saw this. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God. Eventually, the light dissipated, but for a while, you couldn't even look at Moses and speak to him because of the brilliance of his face. He was just a blinding light bulb, so to speak, before your very eyes. And of course, the brilliance of God's glory was dramatically demonstrated at the announcement of the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And in the same reason, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were terribly frightened. Here, this dark night, and suddenly this whole hillside is illuminated as if 100 artillery shells had been shot all at once with flare shells all over the countryside, and suddenly what had been dark was illuminated as pure light. Now when the unbelievers see this angel of Revelation 18 coming down from heaven, enveloped in this brilliant light of the glory of God, it's not going to be hard for them to make a contrast between this angel who claims to speak for the real God and the dullness of the appearance of the Antichrist who claims to be God. Revelation 18:2, the angel speaks, and he cried out with a mighty voice. The word mighty is a word that indicates a really powerful voice. When this angel speaks out, he has his command presence is conveyed in his voice as well. The angel of God already has the attention of the tribulation world with his command authority and with his illuminated glory of God. Now he has another forceful feature. As they look up and watch this angel, this powerful creature of God, they hear his voice. A puny voice would be inappropriate for this angel and would distract enormously from his divine message. So suddenly this angel speaks, and it's a booming, thunderous voice. And what he says is, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." What this declaration tells the people of the earth, and this word "fallen" in the Greek language is in the aorist tense, which we call a prophetic aorist. It hasn't happened, but it is so absolutely certain of happening that it is described as if it already took place. So the angel is giving a preview of something that's imminently to take place. What it refers to here in this chapter is the total destruction of Babylon in its political and economic aspect, and the city in which this political system of governmental tyranny and of economic socialism originate, the river on the Euphrates. It is a future event that is so certain that it's spoken of as if it had already taken place. The word fallen is repeated. Perhaps to say fallen in its ecclesiastical sense, fallen now in its political economic sense. In any case, the duplication of the word is an emphasis to indicate the certainty of what is going to happen. Religious Babylon during the first 3.5 years has dominated all nations. It has been destroyed, and its final destruction is imminent in the form of its worship of the Antichrist. Political Babylon at the end of the tribulation is going to fall in the total destruction as well. And Babylon is once more described as Babylon the Great. This word refers to the magnificence of the city of Babylon as well as to its role in history. It is amazing to realize that this city, this very day, even as we speak, is to be found on the shores of the Euphrates River, and that it is in the process of being rebuilt in order to become the world capital of the Antichrist, the world commercial center, the world's religious center. Everything is going to be focused upon this city. That's kind of hard to believe. You would think it might be New York, it might be Chicago, it might be some other major city of the United States, but Babylon on the Euphrates? Here's a little bit of information from the Word of God. That's exactly where it's going. And therefore, the Bible says Babylon always has been a great city. Nebuchadnezzar, in his day, was very proud of what he had done with turning Babylon into a magnificent city of the ancient world. In Daniel chapter 4, one evening Nebuchadnezzar is standing out one of his balconies, probably. He's looking out over the city of Babylon, and he's taking such great pride in what he sees. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. These flat roofs that they were constructed of with railings around them. In the cool of the evening, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of the palace, looking out over the city. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar was extremely proud of the city that he had built. He looked out at the city, saw its massive walls, saw its hanging gardens, which was one of the wonders, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. A wonder, I understand, that Saddam Hussein is trying to repeat, to restore Babylon's hanging gardens. They saw the broad boulevards. He saw the beauty. He looked at the canals and saw the terrific irrigation system that produced those fertile fields. And he saw all the luxuries all around him as he looked out over the cities to satiate the senses. Babylon was a great city. And Nebuchadnezzar took a great deal of pride because it reflected so well on him. Well, the Antichrist in his day, like Nebuchadnezzar, is also going to take great pride in the rebuilt Babylon. This city is going to have meteoric rise in the near future, and it will become a place of world influence, eventually the capital of the tribulation world. It will become the center of world government, the center of commerce, the center of religion. The enormous wealth which is controlled by the international bankers today, the power of five or six financial families, the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers, the Carnegies. I cannot put in words that the average person could grasp the enormous power of wealth that these families possess. And they're into everything, and they're related to everything. Don't worry, the devil's trying to distract you. They don't want you to know that these powerful families are out there. It is their dough that is making the things happen that are happening in the world. They are the upper crust. The upper crust, a bunch of crumbs held together by their own dough. This is what you are dealing with. These are powerful families, and the tax-exempt foundations. Those foundations which do so much destruction to the United States. Rockefeller Foundation, Ford Foundation, Carnegie Foundation, all of whom are controlled by powerful people, and they don't get taxed on the things that they finance, which are the grossest abominations imaginable. Well, these people are going to be in a position to readily finance the restructuring, the rebuilding of Babylon as a city. Not to forget that Babylon is located in what country? Iraq, which is the most oil-rich country in the world. Don't forget that. Iraq is the most oil-rich country in the world, so it's a terrifically good creditor for these bankers and these financial families to lend money to restore this city. The new Babylon is going to become the center of commerce, of religion, of government. Babylon will in the tribulation once more be a place of magnificent appearance, wealth, prestige, power over people, totalitarian government at its best, socialism rampant, luxurious living, and pomp to impress the whole world. In Babylon, God's moral laws will be discarded. The result will be a society that is always the result when you discard the laws of God. Same thing is happening today. This Babylon, in its final days, in its final 3.5 years, with the Antichrist now at the epitome of power and world control, the moral laws of God will be discarded. The result will be a society of fear, of violence, loss of freedom, and increasing government controls to try to make people do what is right. Today we live in that kind of society. You have to fear for your life in certain places. You have to avoid going to certain places at certain times. You have to be concerned for the security of your property. You may park your car and come back out and it's gone. You may drive from an airport as a tourist in Miami, and before you can get to your hotel, you are killed by a group of maggot-headed scumballs who want to take from you what you have earned, because they have been reared in a society that has told them that they deserve to have things that they have not earned for themselves. So believers who use the Bible in the tribulation to expose the Antichrist's evil are going to be martyred in silence. There is great momentum in the world today, as you know, for world government, for an international monetary system, for a world military force. We are constantly hearing the Secretary General of the United Nations, Boutros, by golly, who is so eager to send American troops to die for somebody's triviality. You ever think you'd come to the time when you'd see American military forces running around the world, getting food to people, chasing little warlords as serving our national interests? I noticed that Adid on the last pictures on TV is now wearing a shirt and a beautiful tie. That sucker has been down to Kmart or something. I mean, he is really coming up in the world. He has set aside those loose little shirts he wears. And the Americans are sitting off there on their ships off in international waters wondering how they can get into Haiti. This is what happens when a country's honor is defiled by people who are in authority who do not understand the laws of divine establishment for government. They have forgotten such a simple rule that armies and military power have only two missions: to kill people and to break things up. That's all. It's all an army, it's all military spirit, to kill people and break things up until they yield to your will. Outside of that, their mission is compromised. Well, here we have this momentum for a world military system under control of the United Nations. And don't come and tell me that all this is discouraging to you, because I didn't make it up. This is the Word of God, and you happen to be fortunate enough to be living in an era where you're seeing it unravel before your very eyes. The giant screen is playing all this out. God before your eyes has brought you to see these things come to pass. And all of these things are the groundwork for the world of the Antichrist. There's a move for an international banking system, for a system where only credit cards are used, calls for a single world religion, and it's all going to end up in a single world capital. Well, Babylon's going to reach the zenith of its power in the tribulation of a city of idolatry, of occultism, of illicit and perverted sex, a commercial center, and a city of great government controls. Please remember that everything that the authorities and government do today worldwide has one goal: to exercise increasing controls over the lives of people. Increasing controls over the lives of people. And were it not so sad, you'd have to laugh at the national health care program which is being proposed for the American people in a variety of ways, because the object is to bring controls over the people of God. Most Americans are so stupid, they think it's about taking care of your health needs. They think that the health care program is about taking care of what you have as a health need, not realizing that what is really behind it is government irreversibly in a commanding position over your life. I don't know whether you saw it, but Tipper Gore, Vice President Gore's wife, has been on TV kicking off the latest attack of the latest plan of putting government control over the lives of people. And I couldn't believe, as I sit there listening to her, saying, there are millions of you Americans who are depressed. You don't even know it. This is a serious problem, and you must do something about being depressed. And this lady is a pretty good looking lady. She's out there. At least we have somebody good looking up there in the top echelons. But she's out there, you know, saying this right in your face, very sure. And please notice this 800 number. Call this 800 number so that we can put you in touch with an appropriate person to see if you are depressed. Boy, was I depressed by the time that thing was over. I sat there listening to her. I got more depressed. I wasn't depressed until then. But can you imagine how many fool Americans went to the phone, call that 800 number so Tipper Gore could help them to find if they're depressed? why is Washington doing this? It's all part of the health, national health insurance scam for government to take that one more giant step of controls over Americans. And when they get controls over Americans, the rest of the nations are gone. But Americans are a tough lot to control because of their Reformation Christianity and the freedom and liberty that stem from Reformation Christianity. So at the tribulation, it's all going to come to its apex of power. Government over the people. Government in every aspect of the life of the people. And those who will not conform will simply be eliminated. The problem is that most Americans are so devoid of God's viewpoint, so ignorant of Scripture, that they don't know what is happening to them. And they have been reared from their school days on up in the idea that if you have a need, the government should supply it. I'm glad that Dick Armey, at least we have one congressman that has finally stood up and said in Congress, the whole national health care program is wrong because it's unconstitutional. The Constitution does not authorize the federal government to provide for the health care needs of individual citizens. Isn't that simple? Even I knew that. But when it comes to the Supreme Court, those evil people are going to look the other way and say, yes, we see here behind this little phrase, at this little phrase of this sentence in the Constitution, that you can have health care. Just like behind one little phrase, one little sentence, they found that a woman could kill her unborn children. We are dealing with a nation which is rapidly going into its coordination with the rest of the world. A world which is gearing up to turn its back upon the God who has made us, to turn its back upon the principles of godliness, of biblical morality, and to impose upon all of mankind the iron fist of the final totalitarian government of the Antichrist. George Orwell had a very good analogy when he compared the domination of government to a soldier with his hobnailed boot forever on the neck of a fallen victim. And Americans are going to weep when they discover what has been done to them by people who know not God, who promote public abomination as government policy, and who think that the words of God will not be fulfilled. How wrong they are.